We're doing Parshat Balak, and we'll do a quick overview of the parsha, and then we'll review with more depth. So, our parsha begins where the Moabite king, Balak ben Zippor, sees that we've approached. He sees that we just took down Sihon and Og, those tremendous warriors, and he's scared. So he goes to summon Bilam. He sends his men together with Midianites, and he asks Bilam to come, and that night Hashem appears to Bilam and tells him, who's here? And Bilam says, Balak the king summoned me. He wants me to curse that nation. And God says, no, don't go. They're a blessed nation. So Bilam gets up next morning. He says, I can't go with you guys. So the officers come back to Balak, and they say, well, he can't come back with us. So Balak says, he must need more respectable people, sends more respectable people. And he tells Bilam, don't worry, I have a lot of honor to offer you. Come, curse the nation. And Bilam says, you know, it's not up to me. He could offer me everything he wants, but it's up to God. So that night, Hashem tells him, you know, if they've come to summon you, go, but just bear in mind, you're going to say what I say. So Bilam wakes up bright and early, saddles his own donkey, runs out with the officers of Moab, and Hashem's upset. So Hashem sends an angel, and the angel stands there with its sword drawn out, and the mule sees the angel and goes off the path. Bilam doesn't see the danger. He starts beating the donkey, the mule, and the next time the angel comes and stands where there are two fences, and again the donkey pushes itself against the wall and bashes Bilam's leg, and again he beats the donkey, and the third time the angel says, okay, this time I got him. You think the angel couldn't have done that the first time? It needed to do that trick, right? So it stands there and it extends its sword, and the donkey sees it can't get by, so it sits down and doesn't move, and Bilam starts beating it, and the donkey turns around and says, what did I do? What'd you beat me for these three times? And Bilam says, you're making fun of me. If I had a sword, I'd kill you. And the mule says, hey, you and I have been intimate for ages, and have I ever done anything less? I'm your favorite from the time you were a little kid, and have I ever done something like this to you before? And Bilam says, no. And then Bilam sees the angel, and the angel says, what'd you beat the donkey for three times? I was ready to kill you, but the donkey saved your life. Otherwise, you'd be dead now. And Bilam says, okay, I've sinned. You want me to go back? I'll go back. And the angel says, no, but just bear in mind, you're going to do what I say. And Bilam goes, and Balak goes out to greet him. And again, Bilam says, you know, what can I do? Whatever God says, that's what I'm going to say. And they go and they offer seven sacrifices, and Bilam comes out, and instead of cursing, blessing comes out. Then a second time, and a third time, and finally, Balak gets all fed up, and he says, you know, I brought you here to curse him, you've blessed him three times, go run away from here, get out of here, I want to honor you, but God doesn't let you have honor. So, Bilam says, you know, I warned your messengers, I could only do what God says. And now let me tell you what's to come. And Bilam starts giving prophecy about how Am Yisrael is ultimately going to rule, and all the nations are going to fall. Bilam goes back home, but he says, you know, let me give you some advice. And he tells Balak, you know, the Jews' God, he hates promiscuity. So if you want them to fall, these people, all they have to eat is man and the wine. Now, they don't have any good wine, they don't have any good food. So you want them to fall, you set up old women selling one kind of linen outside and young women selling better linen inside, and then you'll be able to get them to sin. That's what he does. So he hires all these prostitutes, including Midianite girls, and they all sit inside the tents without any clothing. And then the Jewish men go out shopping, and the older woman outside selling tells him, you know, I have better goods inside. And when he goes inside, she seduces him. And the people start sinning with the Moabite and Midianite girls. And the leader of the tribe of Shimon, Zimri ben Salu, he takes the leader of the Midianites, the daughter of Tzur, the Midianite king, and she tells him, no, my dad told me only to go with the big guy. And he tells her, I'm bigger than him, don't worry. And he takes her and he sins with her in front of everyone, and he says to Moshe, well, if you're going to tell me this is prohibited, who let you marry a Midianite? And obviously that claim has no validity, because Moshe married her prior to the giving of the Torah, and now everything changed, but that doesn't matter. And Pinchas gets up and kills him, and in killing him, he really stops the plague, because 24,000 people had already dropped dead in the plague of that God sent because of what the people were doing. And when he killed her and him, the plague stopped. And that's the end of the parasha. So that's our parasha in a nutshell. And In order to really understand our parsha, we'll begin with a story. There was once a king who had two servants, Mike and Jack. And Mike, he really loved the king. He would do whatever he could to please the king. And Jack, he always did what he could to look good in the eyes of the king and in the eyes of people. But deep down inside, he was always thinking, how can I get away with it and do what I want? And the king knew full well what Mike was all about and what Jack was all about. And so the king, he gave all kinds of perks to Mike. And with Jack, he just told the line the way Jack would toe the line. And then the king realized that the servants and everyone was talking, how come there's this disparity between them? How come he treats Mike so well and Jack, you know, is just letting him get by? And so the king decides, you know, I have to call spade a spade. So the king tells Jack, he says, look, I'm going to go on a trip. I'm going to go for a journey. I want to leave you in charge of my castle. So Jack loves the idea, and Jack takes control of the castle and starts setting up all these weird laws. And he notifies that he wants Mike to take a beating each day. So he has Mike hung in a dungeon, and he's there in shackles. And then he personally wants to beat him up, and he sends a servant to go and bring him the stick to beat Mike up. So the servant goes, and what Jack doesn't know is that the king is in the castle the whole time. He's just hiding. And the king tells the servant, here, take this. And he gives him a broken stick. And when Jack comes to hit Mike, the stick falls apart. So the first day it doesn't work, and the second day it doesn't work, and the third day it doesn't work. And finally, Jack knows that there's an orchard that the king has that the king really likes, and that Mike has a weakness for those grapes. So he sends Mike out there to the orchard, and then he sends word for the king to come back, and he walks off, and he lets the king catch Mike out there in the vineyard. So the king calls Jack in, and he says, wait a second. All this time, people were wondering, what's the disparity between you and him? If you really cared about me, would you be beating him up? You know I like him. And if you really cared about me, would you be sending him out there to eat from the fruits I don't like? But what? You never thought about me. You thought about you. And that is the challenge between Bilam and Avraham Avinu. The Mishnah Pirkei Avos tells us there were two people in world history that represents two modes in life, these two people, Bilam and Avraham. And the question that really pierces through each and every one of us is, whose disciple are we? The Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, there are disciples of Bilam and there are disciples of Avram. And as we've always discussed, it's not an all or nothing game. Nothing in life is all or nothing. Bilam, well, he loves money. He loves himself. He has desires. He's always thinking about what's in it for me. And you know what? In every mitzvah, in every frumkeit, in every nuance of stringency, we could be very focused on ourselves. There's plenty of room in everything to have us the center and everything else dance around us. Whereas our job is to put Hashem in the center. And the question is, who does one love? And it's not only about Hashem, it's also about our fellow man. And when the king comes back and says to Jack, hey, wait a second, didn't you think for a second that I don't want Mike beaten up? I know you hate Mike, but what about what I want? Aren't you supposed to be faithful to me? That's Hashem talking to Bilam. You, Bilam, Hashem told you that he loves the Jewish people, so you could make money and you could do a lot of things, but what are you going and cursing Hashem's own children for? Elamai, what are you really revealing when you do that? You're revealing that Hashem does not play center stage. And if you look closely throughout Tanakh, this is a recurring theme, this question. If you look at David HaMelech versus Yeravam ben Nevat, Chazal tell us that Bilam had capacity to be greater than Moshe Rabbeinu. Velokam navi od b'Yisrael kimoshe. Chazal say, the final verses of Torah say there was never among Israel a prophet like Moshe. So Chazal point out there was never among Israel. But among the nations, there was definitely potential. Bilam could have been greater than Moshe Rabbeinu. So we learned the Meiri and Seder HaKabbalah, who explains what that really means. But it doesn't matter. On some level, there was greater potential there. Yeravam ben Nevat, the first king of the northern 10 tribes, had potential to be greater than David HaMelech. Hashem tells him, you do what's right, and me, you, and David will walk in the Garden of Eden together. What does your Rav ask? Who's first, me or David? That's what's important to you. So Hashem says, well, then it's going to be me, David, and you. But what did Hashem say the first time? Hashem says, me, you, and David. He didn't say David first. He said, me, you, and David. When he starts asking who's first, and that goes back to the question of the sun and the moon, when Hashem created the sun and the moon, where the moon said you can't have two holding on to the same crown. And if we go to the end of time, we look at the story that Chazal tells, what's going to be at the final judgment day? Hashem is going to bring all the nations in and bring Israel in, and the nations will say, hey, wait a second, why are they different than us? And part of the answer to that question is in this week's parasha. Hashem says, you know what, I'll give you one mitzvah. The mitzvah of sukkah. And you'll sit in the sukkah and we'll see. And then Hashem takes the sun out of its encasing and it's broiling hot. And they walk out of the sukkah and they kick the sukkah on their way out. So the Gemara says, wait a second. They didn't have to stay in the sukkah if it's piping hot. We don't either stay in the sukkah when it's piping hot. The Gemara says, right, but did they have to kick it on the way out? That kick reveals what's inside. When we leave the sukkah, we say, oy vey, chaval, we can't sit in the sukkah. But if you leave the sukkah and you kick the sukkah, you've revealed something about the attitude towards the sukkah. So if you look closely throughout the Tanakh, you will see this is a recurring theme. That question of who comes first, what's the description of Yeravam ben Nevat? Ve'oti hishlachta acharei gavecha. You threw me behind your back. The Gemara says, what's that like? The guy that wakes up in the morning and says, I gotta have my cereal, I gotta have my cake, I gotta have my coffee, I'm gonna take care of myself. Now let's see what God's up to. God, I'm coming to Minyan. I'll see you in a few minutes. Then Modani, right. Now Modani, right. So there's nothing wrong with having a cup of coffee before you go daven. But in general, where is a person's focus? And if we hone it a little bit more, it's also a question of, you know, the story of the Rebbe. The Rebbe had a chassid who was very poor. I don't know which Rebbe. I don't remember. You'll look it up. You'll find the name of the Rebbe. It's in those blue books, those little blue books for kids. So, he has a chassid who's very poor. And he comes and he blesses the chassid. The chassid says, Rebbe, I can't handle it anymore. And the Rebbe blesses him and he becomes very wealthy. And finally, the chassid becomes, his business starts picking up. And before he knows it, he has himself a mansion and servants. And before he knows it, he has himself two mansions and more servants. And he has businesses and ships and everything. And there are long lines of people outside waiting to collect charity. And he gets tired of all the poor people. Who has time to deal with them? He has so many businesses to deal with. So the Rebbe hears that his chassid isn't doing charity, so the Rebbe sends his shaliach to talk to the chassid. And the shaliach comes to his mansion and he sees long lines, blocks long, of the poor people waiting. Maybe he'll open the door, but he doesn't open the door. So he comes and knocks and he says, I'm here from the Rebbe. So he's summoned right in and he walks in and he says, the Rebbe wants a word with you. Fine. So the chassid says, sure, 100%, whenever the Rebbe wants. Says, fine, tomorrow at 1 o'clock the Rebbe's going to be here. Okay, he gets all ready. The Rebbe comes in, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He walks up and he asks him, Maisha, how you doing? So he says, well, my businesses are tough. You know, times are tough. When I got ships out at sea, I have to pay insurance. And he starts going on and on and on. So the Rebbe doesn't listen to him. He ignores him. He walks across the room, takes a mirror off the wall, and he holds it in front of him. And he says, Maisha, what do you see? So he says, Rebbe, what do you mean? I see myself. So he says, right. Now look out the window. What do you see? So he says, I see all the people standing outside the window. So the Rebbe says, Maishi, tell me, why when you look at this glass do you see yourself, and when you look at that glass you see other people? So he said, Rebbe, you know, there's a whole science. It's called mirrors. We coat this glass with silver in the back, and then the silver reflects, and we use silver and dark, and then it reflects off the glass. So the Rebbe says, so what you're telling me is that when you put silver with glass, then you don't see other people, you only see yourself. So Maish, you have a choice. Either you start seeing other people, or there won't be any more silver behind the glass. And with that, the Rebbe walked out. So, to my mind, I grew up on this story. Maish got the hint, and started seeing the poor, and taking care of them, and and he remained a wealthy person. But I grew up with the story as a child. To my mind, there was always the question, does a person wake up and look at the glass with the silver, or does he look at the glass without the silver? Is a person looking to see himself? Is a person looking to see other people, to see what he can do in this world? And if we look closely, the Mishnah tells us about the disciples of Avraham Avinu, the disciples of Bilam. Bilam's hallmark is he's thinking of himself all the time. He's thinking of his desires, of his wealth, of his honor. Avram's hallmark is his modesty, his care for other people, his care for truth, his care for what's worthwhile in the world. So these themes run parallel to one another. Never the twain shall meet. It's either this or that. And if you look through Tanakh, you'll see that this is a recurring theme. It starts with the sun and the moon. It continues with Cain and Hevel. It goes on with Yaakov and Esav. Esav's also asking questions, but the point of his learning and his questions is to show other people how much he knows and how good and how pious he is. And then you continue, and you see it with Avram versus Bilam, and you continue, and you see it with Yeravam ben Nevat versus David, and finally you see it in the final judgment day. But the truth is, every person can see it within himself. It's a big challenge. It's a big challenge, but it's levels. We work to get better. So that's, to my mind, that's one of the themes of this parsha, that Mishnah and Pirkei Avos, and that recurring theme throughout Tanakh. Now, let's start going through the parsha, and let's see specific points. So, we just had the most fantastic, miraculous war, winning Sichon and Og. And then after that war, so we travel by Ammon and we travel by Moab. And when we travel by Ammon, Hashem says, put away your swords, don't threaten them. And when we travel by Moab, Hashem says, don't attack them. But Hashem doesn't prohibit scaring them. So when we travel by Moab, we do scare them. And very often, when you go to the letter of the law, it backfires. Do I owe my neighbor that? Do I really have to do that for my spouse? You know, I did my three diapers. Or when the children come and they say, I cleared my plate from the table. There are many times in life where we're tempted to go to the letter of the law. The Gemara tells us there was once a drought, and as much as the rabbis and the people would pray, it wouldn't start raining. Until there were a divorced couple, husband and ex-husband and wife, where the husband stepped forward and called up his wife and said, you know, there's a drought out there. How are you doing? And she said, well, I really haven't had too much to eat the last few days. And he went into his storage houses and took out and started sending him more food than he owed her. They're divorced. They just had World War III between them, but he takes good care of her. And the Gemara says, that's what broke the drought. The rabbis looked at that and they saw that his prayers were what would pierce, his prayers would pierce the heavens. He went beyond the letter of the law. Chazal tell us we're entering the 3 weeks now. Lo nechevah Yerushalayim elal shekimuba et hadin. Jerusalem was destroyed because they did justice in Jerusalem. What's wrong with doing justice? Because Hashem wants us to go beyond the letter of the law. If you go just the letter of the law, no, then that brings destruction. The world can't last on the letter of the law. So we went by Moab, and we left our swords out, and our spears out, and our bows and arrows out. We didn't attack, we just scared them. You know what happened? They got scared, they go and summon Bilam. So Balak sends word to Bilam, and he says, I'm worried. There's a nation here, they're a threat, look at what they just did to my neighbors. Come curse them. Maybe I'll be able to wipe them out of the land. I know your blessings work and your curses work. Your blessings work and your curses work. So, Bilam says, stick around tonight and I'll let you know what Hashem said. Why does he have to wait till nightfall? Because he's uncircumcised. When a prophet doesn't have a circumcision, then he cannot see prophecy unless he's fallen. He can't do it. Even Abraham Avinu, until he had his circumcision, could not remain standing when Hashem spoke to him. Food for thought. What does one have to do with the other? Right? We discussed this numerous times, right? The two covenants, the covenant of the Brit Milah, the covenant of the mouth, the covenant of Torah. Why does Avraham Avinu give the angels tongues of animals? three tongues for three angels. Think about it. Okay, he just had his circumcision. They're angels. What's the difference between a human and an angel? What's the difference between a human and an animal? You think the difference is they're two opposite ends of the spectrum. But no, the human has the capacity to keep growing. The angel is stagnant at his level. The animal is stagnant at its level. So there's no difference between the animal's tongue and the angel's tongue. They're both where they're supposed to be, but they're not going to move from there. The human being, he could do the Brit Milah and he could do the Brit Kutal Esfatayim. Okay, it's a long thing, but it's not for now. Back to our Parsha. So, Bilam is going to use that tremendous gift of blessing and cursing, and he's going to use it against Israel. But he knows Hashem doesn't want it. He's no different than Jack, who knows that the king likes Mike. So what's he doing beating Mike up for? But that has nothing to do with it. Because the question is, what does Bilam want? The question is not, what does Hashem want? So Hashem appears to Bilam and says, who are these people here? What does Bilam say? I know you don't think I'm too important, God. But in this world, they think I am important. Sometimes we have to listen to what's said. Listen to ourselves and listen to the other person. If you talk to someone and they say, I know you're not going to believe me, then you really have to think whether you want to believe them. Did you say you're not going to believe them? People will very often give you a lot of information when they address things that you never addressed. If you listen closely, you'll see that people say a lot that was not really a part of the conversation. And if you listen closely, you'll hear that they're telling you a lot. So Chazal tell us that Bilam says to Hashem, I know you don't think I'm important. How does he know that? He is the top prophet in the world. But to people down here on earth, I am important. And so, yeah? That's why he's telling God that down below he is important. Okay, give me 60 seconds, I'll be right back. So, Shem tells Bilam, don't go, don't curse, they are blessed. So Bilam tells them, go back home. God doesn't let me go with guys that are like you, come on, God cares for my honor. Notice that Bilam doesn't care to lie. And so the officers of Moab come back to Balak and say, you know, Bilam's not willing to go with people of our stature. So Balak sends more messengers, more honorable messengers. There's this whole entourage standing outside his house. And they say, hey, Balak says, don't stay away. Now we have to understand, Balak was a youngster. Balak was a fresh king. And the Moabite people were a tiny people. They started developing 11 generations after Sichon and Og, meaning there were 11 generations behind on their because Ammon and Moab are children of Lot, Avram's nephew, and the Canaanite people were 11 generations earlier. Remember, from Noach to Avram are 10 generations. So you have, and then Noach to Lot is another generation. And Noach's descendants were already the Canaanites. So the Canaanites have somewhere between 9 and 11 generation head start. They're much bigger nations than the Moabites. And so Balak has been summoned and hired and appointed as king of a relatively small nation. But Balak is a tremendous warrior. So Balak sends the best he can get. And they come to Bilam. And they say, hey, don't hold back. We'll give you a lot of honor. We'll do whatever you want. Just go curse the nation. And Bilam yells at them and says, if he gives me all the gold and silver he has in his house, I can't transgress Hashem, my God, to do something small or big. And here we have a big machlokas rishonim. Was Bilam a prophet or was Bilam a sorcerer? Or was he both, according to Nachmanides? He started out his life as a sorcerer, and later on, Hashem spoke to him so that we would get blessed by him. Hashem wanted us to be blessed by Bilam. So he says, stick around tonight and we'll see what happens. And notice that Bilam says, stick around, you guys should also stick around tonight. And Chazal say, in our small words, we very often, we have premonitions. We say what's really going to happen. And that's what Bilam really tells them. You guys aren't going to be too much happier than your predecessors. Yes?
You mean you're not going to come the second time? What happened to them?
Machlokas Rishonim. Some say that the Midianites were a minority. They felt less of a threat, and so they are not mentioned overtly in the Pasuk after the first time. And others say that they realized right away that this wouldn't work. Either they said, hey, if he's consulting with Hashem, there's no way we're going to succeed, because we know Hashem is their God. No father curses his own son. Other Midrashim say that they did sorcery, and they said, if he agrees to come right away, we'll be successful. If he detains us overnight, then there's no hope in him. And that's why they packed out. That's two Midrashim go that route, that they weren't a part of this afterwards. When we needed girls of ill repute, so then they volunteered their daughters down to Tsar, the king's own daughter, he sent out there to cause us to sin. Shows us what enmity they had for us. But but to get Bilam to come, that, according to these Midrashim, they were not a part of, the Midianites. So, that night, Hashem begins the conversation. And you will notice that Hashem usually gives us openings in conversation. So Hashem says, if they came to call you, get up and go with them. But remember, you're going to do what I tell you. So Bilam gets up in the morning, and he doesn't tell them that. So Bilam is hiding the condition that Hashem told him. What's going to happen if Bilam has his way? He's coming and saying, the first time you came, God told me not to go. The second time, God changed his mind. The third time, now God says to bless instead of curse. Boy, what a God. He's just like the Zeus, just like the gods of the, you know, the pagans. You appease him, he does your way. You don't appease him, he goes the other way. He changes his mind. What's Bilam about to do? Make God this small. He's this little figurine which you can control. Just pull the puppet by its strings, and sometimes it does this way and sometimes that way. So Hashem gets very upset. Hey, wait a second. I told you, you can go, but you're going to do what I say. And you're going and you're not telling them that? So you're making them think that I've agreed to curse my people? That's a chilul Hashem. So here we have to pause. Whenever we approach angels, we have to stop and say, okay, I am not 7 years old. Say it to yourself, I am not 7 years old. So when I read about angels, I should not be thinking about those wings and halos and whatever I was thinking when I was 7 years old. The angel was not just extending its sword and gee shucks, I missed. Why did he have to do that for? What's he standing there extending his sword? So obviously there's a message here. The angel didn't just miss, the angel wanted to miss. The angel didn't just appear to the donkey and not to Bilam, the angel wanted to appear to the donkey and not to Bilam. This was part of the godly intent. This was part of the message to Bilam. But you know what? In life we often have messages and we choose to ignore them. There's a fantastic book, which I wanted to buy for you guys in English. I could only find the Hebrew copy, so I bought the Hebrew copy, and if I find it in English, I'll buy it. If anyone's, you're going to be in Shmot Zaret soon. I need you to buy me, maybe I'll order it. No, the guy sitting behind you. If you tell me where you're going, I'll order it in Mitzvah Shem to where you are, because that's a book I want to lend guys here. There's a fantastic little book called Who Moved My Cheese? They wrote it, it's translated to many they translated it to many languages. And the book is about two mice, a primitive mouse and a more sophisticated mouse. And they both keep coming to the same room and they get cheese every day. I spoke about this before, yes I did. And then one day there's no cheese. And so they both stand there and they pray and they wail and they cry and they form protests, and the next day they do more and the same. They bang on the walls and they cry and they yell and they pray. And after 5 days, the primitive mouse says, hey, you know, I'm getting hungry. And the other one says, yeah, but this isn't fair. This isn't right. We deserve it. And how could they do this to us? And They never bother to think that maybe they don't owe it to them. But that doesn't matter. No, we deserve it and they owe it and they should give it, and we're not going to let this happen, and we're going to protest, and we're not going to leave here until this happens. So the primitive mouse says, you know, but I'm hungry. So he says, yeah, but it's not right, and you shouldn't give in, and you have your rights, and we have to protest, and we shouldn't let them get away with this. And he says, yeah, but why don't we just go look in other rooms? Maybe there's cheese there. So he starts going towards the door, and the sophisticated mouse says to him, hey, you know what's lurking out there? You know what you're getting yourself into? So he gets all scared, and he stays with him that day. The next day, he's even hungrier. So the sophisticated mouse comes, and he has all kinds of signs and claims and petitions, and he's wailing and crying, and he has sophisticated ideas about how to pray. And the primitive mouse says, you know, I'm really hungry. So he says, so am I, of course. That's why we shouldn't give in. They have to bring it back here. So he says, I'm going to go look in another room. And he says, but you don't know what you're going to encounter. He says, right, but here I know there's no cheese. And finally, he walks out the door, and he starts heading down the hall. And then he stops and he says, wow, what did I just learn? What would I do in life if I wasn't scared? And the rest of the book is about the lessons that he learns until he finally finds the cheese, the lessons that he learns as he goes and explores the unknown. And most of us are scared of exploring the unknown, but that wasn't the point. The point was that they wrote over there that the primitive mouse was noticing as days went on that there was less and less cheese, and the cheese became more and more stale. And he realized the day there was no cheese, it didn't just happen that day. There were a lot of moments beforehand where there was room to wonder whether the cheese would be continuing here. And the message of the book is that very often in life, we get very accustomed to a certain path, and we're not willing to see the signs that tell us, hey, this is not the road you should be going on. Now that is one of the most dangerous things in life, because then a person doesn't see the warning signs. He's driving without a seatbelt, and he doesn't see that he was almost killed twice. He allows himself to drive after he's drank, and he doesn't see that this has been dangerous and almost killed him twice. The guy owns a gun, and he leaves it out, and the kids played with it once and twice, and he doesn't see, hey, wait a second, what am I waiting for? Maybe I should hand in the gun if I can't be responsible with it. We often don't see things until they explode. And Bilam is the same way. So God told him the first time, and God told him the second time, and the angel comes the first time, and the angel comes the second time. But Bilam refuses to see what's staring him in the face. And very often in life, we are the same way. When people start dating, I tell them, aspire for the best. Write to me everything you'd like in the girl you're going to date. Everything, you can think everything you want, you can tell me down to the shade of hair and the height color, everything, that whatever's important to you. But you know what, after 3 months you're going to see, if you don't get a single offer that matches all the criterion you wrote, then you have to start thinking, hey, what's really important to me about that? You just started, no reason to compromise. Think to yourself what's really important to you, make a list, and whatever you want, fine. After 3 months, get with it and realize, hey, wait a second, some of those things were ridiculous. And then you start learning, wait, what's really important to me and what's not really important to me? But in life, that's all of life. Life is a series of compromises. Life is recognizing what's before me. People sometimes never get married because they never found the girl that matched all their criteria. They never stay in one job because there's always another job that has something else to offer. They never stay in one place because every community has something else. It's interesting, you know, in this position, in my position, so you notice that sometimes people will come back to you month after month, year after year, with the same question. And part of it is because we're all human. We have the same question. But part of it is because we don't... I was speaking to someone yesterday, and I said to him, do you realize that for a year now, every month, we've been having the same conversation? And I don't mind, we could keep doing this for the next 10 years. I'm not protesting, but I want you to see, why are you always thinking down that path? Meaning a person has to ask himself, wait a second, I told you the story about the girl I dated that would haunt me for years to come. Yeah, I told you the story. I broke up with her after about 7 dates, and I realized it wasn't for me, but every time I broke up with another girl, my mind would go back and I'd ask myself, maybe I should go back to her, and then I'd have to review why wasn't it right for me. It's part of being human. We go back to our weaknesses and we ask ourselves, maybe I should go down that road. Maybe, but we have to work out, and that's why sometimes I tell people, work it out in writing and smell the coffee. Bilam is not willing to smell the coffee, but that's all of us. We all have those times in life or those weaknesses where we're not willing to smell the coffee. So, the angel is purposely putting him in a tight spot. So the first time the angel comes, he's there, and the donkey shifts out of the way. His two lads drop dead. They get hit by the sword. He keeps walking. And the second time, so the angel stands by a vineyard, which deserves its own interpretation, and there's a fence on either side. Why is there a fence on either side? Well, one side is a pile of stones, that fence. And in that pile of stones is a sword. And that sword is the sword that was buried by Yaakov Avinu and Lavan when they made the pact that we will not cross over this fence to harm one another. And Bilam, who is a direct descendant of Lavan, is the first to break that pact. He is crossing over that fence to curse the Jewish people. And so that is the fence. That is the pile of stones against which the donkey will smash his leg. And from that day onward, he will be crippled. He will only be able to walk on one leg. And we're going to see it's worse than that. So Bilam has his leg smashed against that very pile of stones that has the sword buried in it. They had said, whoever crosses this pile of stones should be killed by that sword. And later on, when we have the great war with the Midianites, Pinchas will rush out to that pile of stones to uncover that sword and take that sword and chase down Bilam to kill him with it. So why is it so important that his leg gets bashed by that wall? The Gemara in Tanis tells us that if you put your faith even in a wall, even in a pit, even in a weasel, Hashem will demand the truth come out through that wall or that pit or that weasel. You guys know the story of the pit and the weasel? Daniel knows the story of the pit and the weasel, yeah? What? You know the story. You remember the story of the pit and the weasel. In a nutshell, there was a guy, a girl fell into a well, a guy pulls her out of the well, he tells her, marry me now, and she says, we're Jewish, we don't do that. And he says, no, right now I just saved your life, you agreed. And she says, yeah, but not now, marry me like a normal human being. So he says, fine. Okay, she finally convinces him, so who's going to be the witnesses? There's a pit, there's a weasel, they'll be the witnesses, fine. She goes home, he forgets about her, she doesn't forget about him. A year passes, he marries someone else, he has a child, he has another child. The first child gets killed falling into a pit, second child gets killed by a weasel. His wife tells him, this isn't normal, our kids are dying like this, what's going on? He tells her the story, she divorces him, and she says, go marry the girl you promised, and he goes and marries her. So this was a folk story that was common in the days of the Gemara, but the Gemara treated it as a true story. Whether it really happened or not, I don't know, but the Gemara seems to treat it as though it did happen, because the Gemara says, you see, Hashem held it against him. You see, Hashem paid him back with the pit and the weasel, because he said they will be the witnesses, until he went and remarried that girl. So it seems the Gemara knew it was a true story. So at any rate, Bilam promised, Lavan promised, and so he gets bashed with that very wool. The third time, there's nowhere to go. And very often in life, we don't get the hint until there's nowhere to go, until there's no cheese, until suddenly the person's bankrupt. And then he says, hey, maybe I got to look up another tree. Maybe I have to look for a different field. So then the donkey sits down. And Bilam starts beating the donkey, and the donkey says, what'd you hit me for? What an interesting thing. The donkey's talking, and Bilam talks back. You'd think Bilam would stop and think for a minute. Why is the donkey talking? But no. And that's how headstrong we could all be. Things could stare us in the face, and we don't see it. A donkey could start talking to us, but we won't see it. And we're all that way. If a person doesn't stop and think and look at what's happening around him, sometimes a person can charge and not even see a donkey that's talking. And then the angel appears after a conversation with Bilam, where the donkey says, you know, you and I have been intimate since who knows when. And I've been so faithful to you. Have I ever done something like this? And he says, no. And then Bilam sees. and he sees the angel with his sword outstretched, and he bows, and the angel says, "What'd you hit the donkey for 3 times? I went out here to punish you." And the donkey shifted off the path. Now it's 3 times. If not for that, you'd be dead and she'd be alive. Right now she's dead and you're alive. Notice what? The donkey dropped dead, yes. Notice that when an angel asks a question, he's not asking a question. When an angel or Hashem asks a question, they're telling you an answer. You're not going to tell them something they didn't know beforehand. If they asked you a question, they're telling you something. And that, Bilam understands, and Bilam says, "I've sinned. I didn't know that you were there." He didn't get the hint. That's the answer. I sinned because I didn't know you were there, or I sinned because I was wrong in treating my donkey that way. So you didn't understand the donkey, but were you right in beating it? And now, if it's bad in your eyes, I'm going to turn back. What does that mean? It's like a wife tells her husband, "I was once walking out of a hole, and there was a bus stop straight in front of us. And there's a path straight ahead, and then there's this long path around the parking lot that gets to the same bus stop." So the wife asks her husband, "Should we go that way to the bus stop or the other way?" So the husband says, "That way." Right? He didn't hear the question. She also knows that's the shorter way. So she says, "Are you sure you want to go that way? You don't want to go the other way?" So he says, "Yeah, that's the way to go to the bus stop." I'm standing there cracking up behind them. And she goes to him, "But don't you think it would be nice to go down that way to get to the bus stop?" So he looks at her and he says, "Okay, it'll be nice to go down that way. Fine, we'll go down that way." And he goes down this whole long walk with her, and I'm thinking, "No, think for a minute. What did she ask you for?" So what's Bilam say to the angel? He says, "Well, if you really think it's a bad idea, so then okay, I won't go." Really, Bilam, that's so nice of you. How many times did Hashem say it already? But when you don't want to get the hint, and why don't we want to get the hint? Because there's a capital I in front of us, so then a person's blinded. And now we come to Yaakov's question. You look at Bilam and you ask yourself, what was the idea here? Why does Hashem give prophecy to a man like this? And here, we should really flip the question. Which came first, the prophet or the egg? Which came first, the prophecy of Bilam or the self-centeredness of Bilam? Bilam had tremendous potential, as did Yeravam ben Nevat. When we look in history and we see people that were tremendous failures, we have to know that every tremendous failure was a potential for a tremendous, tremendous success. It was a choice a person made. Am I going to go the path of least resistance, or am I going to go the path that's correct? And the uphill climb is always harder. The easiest thing is to go downhill. You could put yourself in neutral and everything slides. Uphill? No, you got to work. And the temptation is to not only go in neutral, but to give gas as you go down. And that's what Bilam did. If he'd been married, no problem. But he wasn't married. He's sleeping with his donkey every night. That's his mate at night. It's not even something that'll produce the next generation. It's something that's all about materialistic pleasures. And that's Bilam. And Bilam could have been the exact opposite. His potential for greatness was potential to be even greater than Moshe Rabbeinu. But that shows us where Moshe Rabbeinu could have been. Every one of us can be. And to a degree, if you think about it long term, that also shows us where the nations can be. Before Hashem offers us the Torah, He sends a prophet to each nation and offers them the Torah. What answer does Hashem get from the nations? Tell me what's in it. In other words, do I want it or not? Who comes first? Me. Then we'll see if the Torah fits. If that's the answer, then the Torah is not for you. If the answer is what Am Yisrael says, Naseh v'nishma, God, you said, what do you want me? Whatever you say, what do I have to do with it? Ah, then we could work. Yes?
Can you explain why Hashem wanted to give brachot to Am Yisrael through a non-Jew? It could have been, Moshe could have blessed the people. Someone could have blessed the people. Why daka these brachot
that are with us till today, that we say in the morning, in fact, every time we walk into the shul, why through a non-Jew? Why through the Rav? Why through the Rav? Give up. Give up. Give up. Give up. 1 second. I have an answer. I just don't remember if it's my own or I saw it inside. So if it's my own, I don't want to bother saying it. If it's based on something, then I'll say it. But I want to see if I have it in my notes, if I have a source for it. I don't see it at first glance in my notes. So let me see if I find it written inside.
Do we have tunnel light?
That's a good question.
We had a prophet, so I don't know if we have it.
Right. So Chillin', we're not supposed to have tomorrow night, but I have to catch up with Rav Lisman what our schedule is here. So we'll see. We will see. I have to check through Rav Lisman. There'll be something on the bulletin board. Tomorrow, Bezat Shem, we'll let you know one way or the other. There'll be an answer, Bezat Shem, yeah. Right. I don't want to answer directly if I didn't see it.
Okay.
I it's too important for it to be my answer. Let me see if I find it in my notes. But as we learn through the blessings, we will see that there are very unique points to Balaam's blessings. So Balak goes out to greet Balaam, and Bilam has to admit now what Hashem told him all along, that he's going to do whatever Hashem says and that's what's going to happen here. So Balak offers his 7 sacrifices, and because of that merit, he merits to have Rus as his descendant, as a descendant of Balak. And here we see an important point throughout Tanakh. This is a point that reappears. Hashem pays a person back. You do something good, you get paid back. And even though he did it for the sake of doing something bad, but he did something right. Chazal say, Achashverosh, terrible person. He abducted so many women, but look, he did something right. He'd only be with them at night. So you look at it and you say, Chazal, you have to say something good about a guy like this? Yes, Chazal were dead honest. Everything he did wrong, they're honest about what he did wrong. He did something right, they're honest about what he did right. Chazal tell us, learn Kibbut Avim from Esav. Because when Esav went to honor his father, he'd put on nice clothing, he'd get ready, and then he'd go do his kibbut avim. So the Gemara says, well, who lives up to that? So when I fly to see my parents, I try to take another pair of clothing with me. I say, let me learn from Esav. So when I get off the plane, I'll be refreshed, I'll have nicer clothing. Got to learn something from Esav, no? Chazal said, what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. And Hashem pays a person back for every small thing they did right and for every small thing they did wrong. So if Nebuchadnezzar takes 3 steps in honor of Hashem, so then Nebuchadnezzar merits to rule the world. We take 3 steps in honor of Hashem every day in Shmona Esrei, so to speak, to counterbalance what he did. So right.
Rashi
brings it.
Oh, it's Rashi.
Yeah, but it's a Midrash, yes. But, yeah. Okay. So, Hashem appears to Bilaam. And Bilaam says, look at all the sacrifices we prepared in your honor. Bilaam says to Hashem, Hashem says, go back, here's what you're going to say. Bilaam comes back, all the aristocracy of Moab are standing there with Balak, and Bilaam lifts a staff and says, "Oh, I was called out from Aramean territory by Balak, the king of Moab. He calls me out from the mountains of the east, telling me, go curse out Jacob. Go arouse the anger against Israel. How can I curse? God isn't cursing. How could I arouse anger? God isn't angry." What does that mean? The Talmud tells us in Brachos and in Avodah Zarah that there's a split second every morning that there's anger up above. And Bilaam was the only one who knew how to grab that second. And if you only got that second in, then your curses would work. I see him from the mountaintops. I see him from the hilltops. This nation stands alone. They don't get counted among nations. They don't get counted among the nations. They don't get counted among the nations. You, Balak, said, this is a nation that just came out of Egypt. You weren't even willing to call them by name. No. This is a nation that's Levadad Yishkon. They're stand alone. And if you study the history of the people of Israel, you see it doesn't match the history of any other nation. Recently, researchers didn't want to admit there's a God in the world, so they came up with a theory. If there'd be a planet on Mars, there would also, if there'd be living people on, if there'd be civilization on Mars, there would also be a Jewish people on Mars. You guys heard about this new theory? In political science, they say there's always going to be one people. There must be. Even in a figurative planet, there must be one people that's going to be persecuted and keep rising in spite of the persecution. All other people that you see that are persecuted didn't succeed. Look around you. Right, but there must be some logic to that, that there'll always be one people that rises. What's the logic? There must be some logic. Okay, so there must be some logic. So what? So that's saying, Am Levadad Yishkon, don't try counting them like the nations. They're a standalone. They don't run by the rules of the nations. You wanted me to curse them. You wanted me to get anger against them. God doesn't want to curse and God doesn't have anger against them. Who counts the earth of Jacob? Umisparet Rova Yisrael. What does that mean? Who could count the... Okay, we'll translate it cleanly, the quarter of Israel. I wish I would die like them. I wish I would die like them. Now he's over here, he has really called the people of Israel Yeshurun, and he is saying they are better and they have fixed their history. They began as Yaakov, and Bilaam is the first to call them Yesharim. Note that Bilaam is taking them back to the hallmark of the patriarchs. What were the Avot called? Yesharim. Where do we find the Avot were called Yesharim? Haloi Ktuva al Sefer HaYashar. It says in the book of Shmuel. The book of Bereishis is called Sefer HaYashar. The Talmud says that's called, the patriarchs were Yesharim. They're straight people. What's the hallmark of a straight person? Says the Netziv, a straight person is one who is straight himself and respects others' way of worshipping Hashem. He doesn't think everyone has to align themselves with him. That's the hallmark of Am Yisrael. People ask, is there plurality? Are we pluralistic within a framework? Yes. We don't have to be identical. And that's what he calls us here. He says, let me pass like the Yesharim, like the people of Israel that are Yesharim. Yes. We said within our framework, within Judaism, we're not discussing other religions. Right?
Even within the framework, call them Jews, but I mean, like, they kind of jump outside the framework, like, when you start getting, like,
right? So that's not the framework. I'm saying within, you want, call it within Orthodox Judaism. There's a traditional framework. Within that framework, people do not have to be identical. You'll have people who learn more, you have people who daven more, you have people who do more gmil's chesed, you have people who build more shuls. There's 613 mitzvot within the traditional framework, where although we're all obligated to keep 613, but there's room for every person to have their color. There's a whole system there, but within that system, every person finds his path. So, obviously, Balak gets all upset, and Bilam says, well, what do you want from me? I'm doing what God says. So, they go to a different angle, and this time he says, see them from the edge. And again, they set up 7 altars, and again Hashem appears, and what is his blessing? He says, God doesn't lie. God sticks to his word. And if God wants to bless, that's what's going to be. He hasn't seen anything wrong with Israel. Hashem is with them. Utruat melech bo, which is one of the sources that Moshe Rabbeinu has called them melech. Kilonachash b'Yaakov. Israel has no interest in sorcery. They don't need it, and it doesn't affect them. That's the idea we're learning in the Ramban. That we were given the blessing to be above that. How were we given the blessing to be above that? Because we are not a natural people. By nature, Chazal tell us, Avram couldn't have kids. Sarai couldn't have kids. Sarai didn't have a womb. Avram didn't ejaculate. That's what the Gemara says. So you can't have kids that way, right? The Gemara says, Hashem did that purposely. Hashem said, the birth is going to be unnatural. If the birth is unnatural, you're not taken under the forces of nature. You guys might know this idea from Shakespeare. Caesar wasn't born from a woman's womb, right? Yes? Okay, whatever. You guys didn't study Shakespeare. Whatever. It's a Syrian section. Okay, so at any rate, where do you think they got the idea from? What? Yes. So they got the idea from the Medrash of Chazal about Avram and Sarai. That Avram and Sarai, Hashem says, you can't have kids naturally, but that's the idea. The kids are not under the forces of nature. Am Yisrael is not under the stars. Vayotzei oto achutza. Hashem took Avram out from under the stars and said, you are not affected by this. Machlokas midrashim. One Medrash says, the stars don't have any impact on us. The other Medrash says, we're all under the stars like the nations, but we were given the capacity to overcome that. It's not that they have no impact, but rather that we have the capacity to overcome it. The Gemara in Shabbos, if a person is born under Ma'adin, so he's going to have a tendency to spill blood. Let him be a moel, let him be a shochet, let him use that tendency in a positive way. He doesn't have to become a murderer and a thief. So we're supposed to use it in positive outlets, and we have the capacity to overcome it. They are a nation that arises like lions, Chazal say. That's a reference to all the mitzvos we do as we just walk out of bed. Talis, Tfilin, Modeani, Shema Yisrael, everything, we're like lions. We start our day off with so many mitzvos. So again, Balak gets all upset. He says, if you're not going to curse him, at least don't bless him. And he says, I told you, I'm going to say whatever Hashem says. He says, okay, let's get the final place maybe from here. So again, he looks out, and what does he see? He sees the beauty of the modesty of Am Yisrael, that they set up their tents, that they wouldn't inadvertently see what's happening in the neighbor's tents. What do Chazal tell us? Lo terbe lalechet al gagot. Don't frequent rooftops at night. You're going to see things you shouldn't see. I was once in the Lower East Side for a year or two, and the buildings there, you know, a regular building has 22 floors. So we were on the 13th floor. It's not comfortable to be on the 13th floor. You look out your window, and you see into 13 floors of other people's houses. So I put up curtains. That apartment didn't have curtains. It was a bachelor's apartment. So, at any rate, Chazal say, be careful not to be in a situation where you will see by mistake. Right? That's like a person that surfs the net without a filter. What'd you do that for? Then you say, well, I didn't mean to. Well, you have on Google, you have your settings, right? So you can put the super safe settings here. Then you won't have to. You'll still have to say, I didn't mean to see. It's not good enough, the super safe setting on Google. But at any rate, a person is supposed to ensure that he doesn't see, that a person doesn't put himself in a situation where he'll inadvertently see. Just like, that's the Matovu Alecha Yaakov, that the greatness of the tents of Yaakov is that they set them up so that I won't look out my window and by mistake see what's going on in my neighbor's house. That's the modesty of Am Yisrael. when Bilam blesses us, he says we're like a cedar tree on water. And Chazal say his curse was worse than the blessings. His blessing was worse than the curse of Achia Shiloni. When Achia Shiloni cursed Am Yisrael, he said we will be like a reed that's thrown in every direction by the waters. When Bilam blesses us, he says we'll be like the cedar tree. The cedar tree is tall and proud, but when there are strong winds, it falls on its face. The reed, as much as the winds and the waters bang it in every direction, at the end of the day, the reed stays put because it's soft enough to bend with the wind. And here, we enter a big machlokas in the Medrash. What happened here? One opinion in the Medrash says, Bilam came back with curses. And every curse he threw out of his mouth, Hashem switched to a blessing. And that's what the verse says in Dvarim, Vayafoch Hashem lokecha et haklala libracha. Hashem switched the curses to blessing. Meaning, he came spewing forth with curses and Hashem kept switching it. The other opinion says every time he wanted to curse, Hashem would force him to give out a blessing. But you see that even within that, there was a realm of control that Bilam had. And that's a concept that we see with every prophet other than Moshe Rabbeinu. Every prophet had a certain amount of control as to how he would phrase the prophecy he saw. Other than Moshe Rabbeinu, who was like a clean slate, where it was Hashem's words exactly. At the end of the parasha, the people fall with the Midianite girls. How do they fall with the Midianite girls? Because the Midianite girls offer them alcoholic beverages. And so it is as a result of this week's parasha that the rabbis make an institution that we don't go to bars and we don't drink alcoholic beverages, because this was just the beginning. Everyone knows that there's a closeness that happens when two people eat together and drink together, and the natural thing is that they also end up sleeping together. And so that's what happens in our parasha. They eat together and they drink together, and after they drank the wine, they were overtaken with lust for the Midianite girls. And so Chazal made an institution that we don't drink, and not only don't we drink, we don't even drink something that they touched. And this was all to keep us from intermarrying. And throughout the generations, when we were careful with this, we were able to live up to it. And when people took this lightly, so nature has its course. Yes?
Another reason is because they used to use it for idol worship. What's the main reason? Are both primary reasons? One is the main reason, one is not.
No. The Gemara says, Gazru al yeinam mishum benotehim. Meaning, there is a biblical prohibition, maybe the last prohibition in the Torah, Yishtu Yein Nesicham. In the Song of Ha'azinu, it is described how, look at how terrible the people of Israel are. They drink wine that was libated to idol worship. And from here, the Ramban and others derive that there's a biblical prohibition to drink wine that was libated before idols. So it's biblical, the prohibition, that you may not drink wine that was libated. But that's not what was prohibited here. They'd pour it in honor of the idol. If you ever, you shouldn't bother reading the Homer or the Iliad, but you see that this was a common thing, that they'd pour wine in front of idols. And that wine becomes biblically prohibited. Now, aside from that, what the rabbis prohibited here, in the times of Moshe Rabbeinu already, was to sit down for a drink, an alcoholic beverage, with someone who's not Jewish. Chazal said, if you're going to drink with them, you're going to end up marrying their daughters. You're not supposed to party with them. They want to convert to Judaism? Well, marry them. They want to remain where they are? So then we say, we respect you, but we're not supposed to marry you. That's something which Napoleon had a very tough time with. This idea that we're willing to marry. And that's why it's wrong to say we're racist. Because every race can become Jewish. Anyone that wants to can join. We're not saying anyone has to stay out. We're just saying we're going our route, and if you want to, you can join us. We're not going to harm you if you don't join us. We just won't intermarry. And if you think about it, that's a perfectly balanced approach. Meaning, I'm willing to respect you, and I'm willing to let you do your thing. Just, you don't hurt me, I won't hurt you. You want to join me, you could join me. You want to draw me into you? No, I don't want to be drawn into your way of doing things.
So one's biblical and one's rabbinic?
The biblical prohibition is the prohibition of wine that was actually libated before an idol. Then you have stam yeinam. You have wine which it's unclear what was done with it. That was rabbinically prohibited. And that was rabbinically prohibited where the halachic framework was I'm suspect that maybe it was libated. The non-Jews were very into this. The pagans were very into libating all their wines in honor of idols. But the truth is that if not for the concern of intermarriage, they wouldn't have prohibited it just because of that concern, because that concern wasn't warranted. It was a relative concern. The greater concern was really the concern that people would intermarry. And so the rabbi said, we don't, any wine, our whole point is we shouldn't be drinking together.
So if we know that they did, that they used it to honor God, their gods,
then it's biblically prohibited. There's nothing to talk about.
If it's some kind of question, it might actually be okay, but they were running, made it up because of the concern of intermarriage.
Correct. Correct. And therefore, there are certain leniencies. If a person has a big business, he has a whole wine factory. And then one time no one was there, and there was someone not Jewish in the factory, and you don't know what happened. So then, being that it's all suspicions, it's not really that I'm really worried he libated it, but the rabbis made a decree in order to ensure we don't intermarry, so then there are certain leniencies we will apply because it's really a gzera. Yeah.
If Shalom has not come to the conclusion...
I didn't hear you.
If Shalom has come to the conclusion that
not curse, he has to bless. Then what's the differentiation between that and the final piece of advice you gave Balak, and how the stands on Israel down the road? There is always bechira chofshit. We always have free choice. And even if God tells us, I want you to do A, we can find a way to get around it and do B. And so what Bilam is doing is finding a way to get around it. He's saying, okay, if I can't curse them, I'm going to bring them down a different way. And that's the conclusion of the allegory we began class with. That's Jack sending Mike to the vineyard and telling him, you be there. And he knows he's going to start eating from the vineyard. And the king comes back and says, but you knew I didn't want that. You obviously have zero desire for what I want in this world.
But at some point, I remember, Balaam says, Hashem Elokai.
Yes. He believes in Hashem. We all believe in Hashem, but that doesn't stop us from wanting what we want. I think it shows up in Malachim, but okay. Yes.
My biggest question concerning this story is that sometimes we have an enemy. He comes at you from the standpoint of, yeah, I'm right, he's wrong, and I'm going to do this justice to the world by putting this guy down. Really, he's doing wrong. Okay, fine. But this is a different kind of enemy. One who knows that Hashem is out there, knows that he is more or less doing things for the Jewish people, and still opposes. Like the mystery, what are they things that he was living for? You know, like themselves. Like, they know that miracles are happening. They acknowledge it. They said, let the Hebrew people go because they're ruining our country. Yet they continue to go after them. Like, what? This is a different kind of enemy. One that persists even when they see that a divine force is performing miracles for the strength of people that they are opposing, and everyone's a curse to them. Like, what are we doing, you know?
What do we say to ourselves when we don't have Kavana and Shachris after the Six-Day War? We all have things that we see, and then we choose to ignore. We say, Aleinu l'shabeach l'adon hakol, as we're looking the other way. We should really give praise to the master of everything. Really? Am I thinking about what I'm saying? I'm halfway out the door and I'm saying I should really give praise. He's master of everything. I wish the whole world would recognize how important it is to serve him, we say as we turn our back to the Aron HaKodesh, right? Isn't that what we say in Aleinu? And what are people busy doing during Aleinu? So we all do that. It's a question of balance, but we all have what to work on. So Bilam is the extreme. And as we began class, we have to try and align ourselves more and more with Avraham Avinu, and part of it is the Anava and the Shifal Berech, and the Midot of Avraham Avinu. Yeah, but we all have that duality within us.
Which is also leading me to a different question. Because as we say in Lingu, like we're just looking the other way like that. I noticed I do that. I'll be honest, I do that. I like be like, I know it's human, and like, you know, like that. But you know why? Because I'm doing it in Hebrew. So I knew at one point what it said in English, but I don't know. So I'm reciting Hebrew, but I don't know what I'm saying. I don't know what I'm saying. So is it better to dumb English?